I struggle with that last stanza. He, as though I, accursed and left alone. I, as though he, embraced and welcomed home. If your soul doesn't say hallelujah in your spirit, you need to search the scriptures more. What a great God we serve. What an awesome Jesus we worship. I invite you to open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. The most creative title that I have heard about this account of the Lord Jesus was from Rand Hummel. He entitled this particular account of Jesus' ministry, you ready for this? The Nude Dude in a Rude Mood. An apt description of what happens here in Mark chapter 5. When we left the disciples last week, we left them in the middle of a calmed Sea of Galilee. But though the storm had been calmed, their hearts and minds were not. They were fearful of Jesus, verse 41 of chapter 4 tells us. They were marveling at Jesus, Luke 8:25 tells us that. And they were, so to speak, praising and speaking of Jesus. In verse 4 of chapter 41, they were saying, they were talking back and forth, what kind of a man can do this kind of a thing? Jesus had just done something that no human being could ever do. And they stood in awe of Jesus. With that in mind, let's take a moment and pray. Father, help us now as we consider your word here in Mark chapter 5. Thank you that you have recorded this for us. Instruct us, encourage us, and challenge us, please, to be more like the Lord Jesus and respond to him the way that we should. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we even get into this account, I want to draw your attention to the other side of it, verse 21 of Mark chapter 5. I find this very fascinating. It says in verse 21 of Mark chapter 5, now when Jesus had crossed over again by the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. So here we are. Jesus is ministering on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. He gets in a boat, they take a trip, there's a great storm, he calms the storm. The next morning, essentially, they get on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, he gets out, has this encounter, gets back in the boat and goes back to the other side, and the people are still there waiting. The masses are still there. It's almost as if they're on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and they're looking and they say, hey, here he comes, he's coming back. And so they gather around. You can almost hear the people saying, hey, go grab Aunt Anna and Uncle Matthias. Jesus is coming back. He might be able to take care of their bunions and we won't have to pay a deductible. It'll be great. This is kind of the scene that we see. Jesus is coming. He can take care of us. So the multitudes are thronging. We have this interlude at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 with Jesus going across the sea to do something only to come right back. God wanted to teach us something. God wanted to teach his disciples something. And God wanted to send out some mission work going on the other side of the lake. Interesting things happen. God's sovereign plan does things that maybe we wouldn't choose to do, but God is proving to his disciples his power. We want to get the big picture here. I want to show you a little bit on this map. Jesus went from the western side of the Sea of Galilee somewhere over here. They crossed the Sea of Galilee, probably down to the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, because you see down here, you probably can't see that very well. It says Gadara. Gadara. And he comes in over here, and this is where all of this scene takes place, on the southeastern corner of the Sea of Galilee. And he's taken this trip, and the scene is set here for us, and we're going to take the whole scene in first. I'm going to do my absolute best just to read the passage without saying anything as we read through the first 20 verses of Mark chapter 5. Let's see what Mark, under the inspiration of the Spirit, pens. He writes, "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwellings among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him." I'm saying something by my silence here. Key phrase. Neither could anyone tame him. Verse 5. "And always, night and day, he was in the mountain and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me.' For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.' Then he said, 'What is your name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us to the swine, and that we may enter them.' And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you.' And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled." All marveled. I want to draw your attention back up to verse number 4 just for a moment. "Neither could anyone tame him." There is the key phrase of this passage. Jesus specializes in doing the things that no one else can do. We move from Jesus calming a wild sea to Jesus calming a wild man. This Jesus can do anything. This Jesus recorded in the Gospels can do anything. This Jesus who hung on a cross, bearing my sin and shame, this Jesus can do anything. This Jesus who was buried in a tomb for parts of 3 days, this Jesus can do anything. This Jesus who rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You know what, friends? This Jesus can do anything. The Jesus who God's Word tells us indwells the believer in Jesus Christ. You know what, friend? This Jesus can do anything. our question this morning that we want to ask ourselves is, how are we responding to Jesus' power? He can do anything. In this particular Bible account, we're going to see different responses from different people, how they responded to Jesus' power. And we're going to learn from it, but ultimately we have to ask ourselves the question, how do I respond to Jesus' power? Because so often people walk through the Christian life and oftentimes in failure, in discouragement, in despair, instead of victory. And the Jesus that abides in you as a believer in Jesus Christ, He can do anything. That means if you struggle with fear and anxiety, you're not trusting in that Jesus that dwells in you. If you're struggling with anger or lust, you're not allowing that Jesus that can do anything to demonstrate His power in your life. You're rejecting Him. This Jesus can do anything. We want to focus our attention on the responses of the characters in this parable, this biblical account to Jesus' power. First of all, we want to note the response of the demoniac. The demoniac. The demon-possessed man is another way to say it. It's easier to say demoniac for me. Look again at verses 1 through 6. Could someone give me a tissue, please? Someone? Thank you very much. I appreciate that. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 1, again, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when they had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. Now, it's going to be hard for us to distinguish between the actions of the demon-possessed man and the actions of the demons, because it's hard to decipher. But we do see this. When Jesus got out of the boat, immediately this demoniac sees him. So we know it's daylight. They made it to the other side of the lake and the sun has risen. He sees him from afar and runs over and worships him. What was his intent? Was this demoniac doing what he had done so many times in the past? When people would go by, he would go running at them like a madman. Naked, gross, bleeding, sweating, smelly, hairy. And you know, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28 says he was exceedingly fierce so that no one could pass that way. Was he just seeing another person and he was just going to scare them off so he could have domain over his territory? Maybe. That was his initial intent. We don't know. How about this one? Had he been... Somehow the man part of this demon-possessed man, had he heard about a Jesus doing miracles? And thought, maybe I can have my sanity restored. Maybe these things can be expelled from me. Maybe, just maybe, this might be the one to rescue me from this lot in life. Was this his intent? Or was it the demons? Was it the demons trying to take one step forward before Jesus did what he was going to do? Or was it some combination of all these things? With a person that is as unstable as this demoniac, it's really not easy to distinguish what's what. But maybe some element of all of those things are involved in the demoniac running at Jesus, realizing who he was, finally bowing down and worshiping. The demoniac, we want to just think about him for a minute. The Gospels give us a pretty thorough picture of what this man was like. He was, first of all, homeless. He had his dwelling among the tombs. Luke chapter 8 tells us that he didn't have a house. He said, nor did he live in a house. So he was a homeless man. He was all by himself. He had his dwelling in the tombs. We're going to talk about this in a little bit. But at the top of the mountain range that's there, or the hill that's there, there are some areas that are dug into. They're caves, they're tombs. And you can actually see some of them even to this day because it's been excavated. There are these tombs there. He had his dwelling there. These dead people are there. What a nice place to live. That was where this man lived. He lived in the tombs, several of them, wandering through them, finding what he could, I suppose. He was also not only homeless, he was clothesless. I know that's not technically a word, but it worked out well for me as far as, you know, the preaching. Clothesless. In Luke 8:27, the Bible tells us he wore no clothes. This is not a pretty sight, you can imagine. It's no wonder that no one passed thereby. I wouldn't either. Not only was he homeless and clothesless, he was also mindless. Now, what do I mean mindless? He had no control over his mind. He was just out there. Look at verses 3 through 5 again. We've read it a couple of times now, but I really think about actually seeing a person like this in your presence. It says in verse 3, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. This is disturbing. If you can imagine, you don't say, oh, this is nothing. Let me pull this off. You're gnashing, you're thrashing, you're smashing things together. This is not a pretty sight. He lost his mind, verse 5. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs. What is he doing? Crying out continuously. And what is he also doing? This is not normal. Cutting himself with stones. This man had lost his mind. Verse 15, however, gives us contrast to it. Look at what happens after he meets Jesus. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed, thank you, and in his right mind. He was mindless. Homeless, clothesless, mindless. What else? He was friendless, really. It says in Matthew 8:28, and I mentioned this already, that he was exceedingly fierce so that no one could pass that way. Now, Matthew's gospel does give us something that the other synoptic gospels doesn't. It tells us, ready, that there were two demon-possessed men. Not just one, there were two. Obviously, the one that is being encountered in Mark and Luke is the dominant feature. He's the one that's very active. Now, why do I still say, even though there are two of them, that he's friendless? Well, just sit there and think about it for a second. Two demon-possessed men. Are they going to lick each other's wounds? Real source of comfort going on here. You know, you've got these guys, you know, what exactly are, how are they interacting? I don't think they're buddies. I don't think that they're saying, man, wouldn't it be nice if these demons would leave us? It would be really cool. We could go and play like basketball like other people do. That's not what's going on in their minds. They're maniacs. They're demoniacs. They're wild, crazy men in the worst sense of the term. Two naked, bloodied, smelly men. They're not friends. They're no source of comfort. He really is a friendless character. Not only is he homeless and coldless and mindless and friendless, he's also, ready, hopeless. He is a hopeless man. Look at verse 5 again. It says, and always, night and day, he was in the tomb, on the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself, crying out. Unearthly yells or screams. Here's his buddy over here. He's listening to this guy screaming, and he says, hey, quiet down. I can't hear myself think. This is just not a very happy scene. It's just bad. Multiplying problems, hopeless. This guy's screaming these unearthly yells over and over. It's a present tense, constantly screaming and yelling. The people are petrified. His demoniac friend is probably petrified, and he's also cutting himself. probably with flint stones. His naked body would have been covered with scars, would have been covered with blood. It's just not a pretty scene, and it's a continuous thing. In Luke 8, we're told that he had had demons for a long time. This guy is hopeless. Can you imagine this? It's a very bad scene. His life isn't too good. The one positive in his regard, not for others, is he was also boundless. Boundless. You know, that means no one can keep him reined in. The end of verse number 3 literally reads this way. You know, we've got in our Bibles, no one could bind him, not even with chains. That's how ours reads. The Greek literally reads this way. Ready? It's on the screen for you. Not even with a chain, no longer could no one bind him. That is not good English, but it is good Greek. No longer, not even with a chain, no longer could anyone bind him. You know what that's telling us? At one point, they used to be able to put some shackles and chains on him. They could keep him kind of under control. But as time progressed, he grew stronger and stronger, so that at the end of verse 4, it says, neither could anyone tame him. He's boundless. This is the character of this particular Bible story. He doesn't have a home. He doesn't have any clothes. He doesn't really have a mind. He has no friends. He has no hope. And he has ultimate, from a people standpoint, ultimate strength. This is the one that comes running toward Jesus. This is the response that he has to Jesus. Again, we don't know what all of his intent was, but he did run to him. He did bow down and did worship him. This is his response to Jesus and his power. Now we want to turn our attention to the response of the demons. Now we're going to try to, we can definitely distinguish between the demoniac and the demons in this regard because we know who's speaking. The first thought that comes out of the man's mouth was the voice of demonic rage. Demonic rage. Listen to what he says at the beginning of verse number 7. It says, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you? What have I to do with you? The way the Greek would render this wouldn't make a whole lot of sense for us, but what to you and to me? Or what to me and to you? That's what he literally said. What to me and to you? Which can be roughed out a little bit. What between me and you? Or we could try to get a little bit better feel for it. What do you and I have in common? And really what he's getting at is this. Why are you bothering me? That's what he's trying to get at. That's how you work that phrase out. Why are you bothering me? That's the first thing that comes out of his mouth. Demonic rage. Now, remind me again of his positioning. He got down to worship. But yet, as he goes to speak, worship doesn't come out here. It comes out with some vehement rage against Jesus. What do you want with me? Why are you bothering me? But we move from demonic rage to demonic reverence. Very interesting. Not an abnormal situation in a biblical context, but you don't usually, in a general context, move from rage to reverence. He goes and he says, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? You know what he just said? He just said, you are God. Now, his tone was not reverential. His attitude was not reverential, but his words, in fact, were. This is a declaration of Jesus' deity from the voice of demons. And this doesn't surprise us as New Testament believers, because we know from the book of James that the demons believe and tremble. Of course. So he moves from this rage. What do you want with me? Why are you bothering me? And he calls him a proper name. Jesus. Son of the Most High God, demonic reverence, But then we come to demonic recklessness, or we could say rashness. I think rashness might be actually even a better word. Demonic rashness. Now, this is interesting. Look at what he says. Who is he talking to? The Son of the Most High God. Listen to what he says. At the end of verse 7, I implore you by God that you do not torment me. You know what he's doing? He's commanding Jesus. I would say that that's reckless or rash, wouldn't you? Who do you think you're talking to, pal? Now, let's just think about this for a minute. The demonic voice used authoritative tones here. He was commanding Jesus not to torment him or them. I like to ask this question after foolish things. Hey, how'd that work out for you? I would say not too well. Didn't work out. Matthew tells us what this man said. Have you come here to torment us before the time? You know what that means? They knew that there was a day that they would be tormented because Jesus had ultimate authority over them and was the judge. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 31, it says, and they begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. They knew that Jesus had authority over them. You know, what a difference between a demonic mind and a sober mind. You look at this. He moves from rage to reverence. I suppose you could contend with my thought that it's demonic reverence here when he uses the proper name. But he is calling him the Son of the Most High God. I there's some form of reverence. Over to demonic rashness or recklessness where he says, don't do this. I'm using the name of God. Don't do this to me. Well, it didn't work out well. A conversation then ensued in verses 8 and 9. What does it say? It says, for he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Then he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, Legion is a troops term. It's a Roman army term or Roman forces term. Usually, it has the idea of about 6,000 soldiers. There's one source that I came across that had a specific reference, that it's 5,400 soldiers and 120 chariots. Whatever the case may be, I don't think that the whole thing was all scientific to be intended to mean exactly what the Roman troops are all lined up as. It was just saying, there are a ton of us. There are a lot of us. This man is possessed by thousands of demons. Do we know how many? Is it 6,000 because a Roman legion is 6,000? Is it 2,000 because there are 2,000 pigs on the top of the hill? Who knows? Whatever it is, there's more than 1,000, more than 100, there's a lot. There's a lot of demons that are inside this man. This conversation is revealing it. So we move on to demonic resignation. Look at what it says in verses 10 through 13. It says, also he begged him earnestly. So we've moved away from commanding to begging. Please, please, please. He begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirit went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So they begged him that he wouldn't send them out of the country, first of all. I wonder what the thought is behind that. Hey, we've dominated this area of the Gadara and the Gadarenes for long enough. We would really like to stay here. It's a good place. We've grown accustomed to how we can scare them. They wanted to stay in the country. And then, really, they didn't want to be disembodied. They didn't want to have no one to inhabit, so they asked to go into the pigs. And I find it interesting the way that Matthew records this. He says in Matthew 8:31, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. Please, could you help us out here? I'd really like to go into the pigs instead. Well, Jesus gave them permission. So we have actually some slides here that help us out. You see up here in the top, this sloping hill. This is a portion of the Golan Heights. It's a steep place at the top. If you go to the next slide, you can see there's a plateau up here. If you look carefully at this little section, I'm going to give you a close-up in just a second. This is just one of the visible tombs that are on the side of this hill. One of the places that the demoniac would have been going in and out and screaming and going in there to for shelter from the rain or the sun and cutting himself. This is one of the tombs. If you go to the next slide, it will show us a little bit of a close-up here. You can see in here and up in here and the railings that they have for walking up for observation and the like. Now, the pigs are at the top of that plateau, and Jesus gives permission. I don't know what he said, but he permitted them to leave the demon-possessed man, to no longer be demon-possessed, and to go into the pigs, and suddenly they start running down the side of that hill or mountain, and then you can actually see in the next slide, this is what lies essentially at the base of it. That's the Sea of Galilee, beyond the western side of that hill. Now you can just picture, like all these, this herd of swine running down the hill, and everyone's kind of looking around and thinking, and actually, we have our first Porky Pig sighting. Now, is that all for the pigs, or is that all for the demons? I don't know. All I know is, those that once terrorized the neighborhood are now drowned in the sea, and their bodies, or the demonic spirits then are disembodied, and so would have to find somewhere else to torment or be judged somewhere else. So we have this response of the demons. They're reckless. They're rash. They're resigned. They're reverential in one respect. And they're raging. This is the response of the demons to Jesus' power. We want to see another group that responds to Jesus' power. Look at verse 14. We want to see the response of the swineherds. Shepherds, swine herders, swineherds. Verse number 14. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. So they go and they're saying, hey, look at what just happened. I wonder what they're doing here. What are they saying? Are they telling people about Jesus' power because they want to say, that Jesus, he's unique? I think this is called hide covering. They're covering their backside because those swine were their responsibility. And if they don't take care of those swines, they would then have to deal with the consequences. So here they are. They go out in the city and in the country and they're proclaiming, something strange has happened. This man just cast out the demon out of that naked, homeless, hopeless guy that has been terrorizing us for years, and they went into the swine, and they ran down the side of the hill into the sea, and they're all dead. It's not my fault. It's not our fault. This is the response of the swineherds. Oh, interesting. I think people still do that today. Eh, don't blame me. Don't talk to me about it. Blame him. Blame someone else. How about the response of the community? Look at the end of verse 14. The swine herders went and told it in the city and in the country, and then they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus, and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed, and about the swine, and they began to plead with him to depart from their region. This is curious. This is a very curious response. How many times had these people walked in that direction and said, no, I'm going to reroute myself and go over this way. Because over there is that naked guy that says weird things and is bleeding and smelly. So they reroute themselves constantly. They wouldn't even go in that direction. But here, someone comes on the scene, casts the demons out, so the guy is now rightly clothed, rightly minded, probably will shower from here henceforth. It'll be good. But their response is, could you please leave? Get out of here. We really don't want anything to do with you. I think this is a curious response. Wouldn't you think they'd be thankful wouldn't you think that they would be worshipful? What do you suppose is the reason that they're not? Well, I can only surmise, I can't say definitively, but it is my opinion that Satan did what Satan does, and he distorts the truth and influences these people. Instead of seeing this as good, just instead, why don't you be fearful of this strangely sober-minded, powerful man, instead of being afraid of a non-sober-minded, powerful man. It's just a very strange and curious situation. But the response of the community, nonetheless, is fear and dismissal. So move on from the response of the demoniac, worship of some sort, the response of the demons, which was not good, to the response of the swine herders, which was one of, he did it, to the response of the community, which was what? Hey, please, just go somewhere else and do your tricks. Do your magic, use your power somewhere else. We don't want any of it. There's a typical response today. Here's another response. I like this one. The response of the sobered man. The response of the sobered man. Take a look in verse 18. It says, and when he got into the boat, Jesus, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. What's his first response? I want to follow you. I want to go where you go. I want to be where you are. I want to do what you do. There's his first response. It's a good one. He begged to be with Jesus. There's a second response he also has, which is his willingness to receive instruction. Verse 19. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And here's this sober-minded man says, all right, he listened. How often when we're given instructions that are contrary to our initial desire, do we respond in a thoughtful, receptive way? Usually it's kind of like, yeah, but I had this in mind. Let me do it this way. This is what I was thinking. But Jesus tells him something different, and he listens. And not only does he listen, we see in verse number 20 that he obeyed Jesus' instructions and then some. Verse 20. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. And so first in Luke 8:39, it says it this way. He went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. So Luke tells us, okay, he went and he did the initial evangelization. I want to tell you about this Jesus that came and he saved my life. I had been for years tormented. I had been for years all by myself. I had been for years screaming and yelling in agony and pain and misery and hopelessness. I had been for years been cutting myself, doing what people that don't have any hope do. All these years I've been doing that. And Jesus entered the scene, and now everything's different. He says this in his whole city. But it says he also did it in the Decapolis. Now, I want to show you a map. Now, again, you're going to have a hard time seeing all these things, but I just want to point this out. The Decapolis is this area right here. Okay, you see this Decapolis? Well, the first city of the Decapolis that is worthy of mentioning is over here on the east, the western side of the Jordan River. It's hard to pronounce the name of it, but it's Scythopolis. Then you've got down here, Philadelphia, working our way up, Gerasa, working our way up, Pella, then over to Damascus, which is way up top here, down to Kanata, which we actually don't have on this map, but it's to the southeast of Dion, which is the next one, from Dion all the way to Abilia, and then from Abilia to Gadara, which is kind of his hometown, and Hippos. So we've got this whole area all up through here. This is the Decapolis. Did this guy take Jesus' instruction seriously? Did he walk all to all those different cities? I don't know. I'm just telling you what the passage here says. He proclaimed it in Decapolis. Now, it doesn't say he declaimed it in every square inch of the Decapolis. But you know what he did? He declared it. He went, his response was one of obedience, was one of wanting to be with. It's one of proclamation. That's his response to Jesus' power. We have one more group to consider. The response of all men in verse 20. Look at what it says in verse 20. He departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all, say it, marveled. Now you'll remember, back on the sea, Jesus calms the wind, and he calms the waters of the sea. Remember, the disciples marveled. On the sea, the disciples marveled. In the country, all men are marveling. Just a quick trip. 2 days, the night going across, the day being in Gadara, then he heads out. In less than 2 full days, maybe even in less than a 24-hour period, Jesus makes an immense impact, both on the disciples and the men of the Decapolis, the men and women of the Decapolis. This is the response that Jesus, he calls for a response. He always calls for a response. We either respond in favor and say, I love you, I worship you, I'll follow you, I'll give my life for you, you are the one. Or the response is, no. You know what? There is no in between. People that find themselves somewhere in between, I will follow you, I'll give my life for you, I would die with you, over against the people that say, no. This people in the middle ground, they really belong in that category there. With Jesus, it's all or it's nothing. We can't see who Jesus is, understand the gravity of his incredible, selfless sacrifice and be kind of, sort of. No way. If we're kind of, sort of about Jesus, it means we don't know him. And salvation is not only about understanding some facts about what Jesus did, it's understanding who Jesus is. And to know Jesus is to love Jesus. To know Jesus is to follow Jesus. To know Jesus is to serve Jesus. That's the response, friends. That is the only appropriate response to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Any response different than that is a rejection. Now, as we try to maybe follow this a little bit more, in conclusion, we respond to Jesus' power like the disciples did, and we marvel. There is no one like that Jesus. That is my Savior. That is my Lord. That is my head. I want to worship him and I want to serve him. We marvel at him. Not only that, we learn to trust. This Jesus can calm the sea. He can calm a wild sea and he can calm a wild man. This Jesus can do anything. I learned to trust him. You know, we have all these scriptures memorized in our minds. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 24, faithful is he who has called you, who also will do it. We know these verses. We can rattle them off. We can claim them. We can cling to them. But you know what, friend? Unless we allow them to impact us and bear their weight on our lives, what good is knowing it? Can this Jesus help you overcome temptation to be lustful? Guys? Can he? Can this Jesus help us to overcome the temptation to anger, resentment, bitterness, fear? Can this Jesus make you the husband or the wife that God has called you to be, even when your spouse isn't what they're supposed to be? Can this Jesus, parents, help you to become the kind of father or mother that God has called you to be, even when times are tough, even when they reject your instructions out of hand? Can he still help you to do it right? Yes, he can. Can this Jesus help you deal with conflict in your workplace, in your neighborhood, with distant people, with people near? Can he? If we really trust him, the fruit of that trust is seen. But not only do we respond by marveling and trusting in these areas that are very practical, we also need to respond to Jesus like the sober-minded man by testifying. Testifying. Let me ask you a question, and I'm serious. Who have you witnessed to lately? Who have you told about the power of your Savior lately? When we experience the power of Christ, the job that we have is to go and herald that message. Look what God has done for me. Look at what God can do for you. Giving the message of truth and grace and hope. This is how we respond. In marvel, in trust, and in testifying. I pray to God that we will all respond this way, instead of the way that others in this biblical account have responded. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for revealing this portion of Jesus' ministry. We know that if everything that Jesus did were recorded, the world could not contain all the books that it would have to hold. But you did choose to reveal this one. You chose to reveal it in conjunction with what happened the night previous, the calming of the sea. And we do stand back and we say, wow. If Jesus can calm that sea and Jesus can calm that man, he can do anything. He can calm my soul. He can calm my spirit. And he can reach the unreachable person. Father, help us to trust you, that you can save those that we know and love and those that we don't know. That no matter what a person's background is, the power of the gospel, the power of your spirit, the power of your word is strong enough to break any chains and tame any man. Help us not just to believe this in theory, but to believe it in truth. And may we see the results by your grace in our lives, our willingness to trust you, our willingness to testify of you, and our constant, constant marveling at how great you are. Please help us in Jesus' name. Amen.